All right, this might be a super obvious way to start, but throughout the course of this quarter, we've talked a lot about faith, what faith is and what faith isn't. And one of the things that we said early on, if you remember, is that everybody has faith in something, and doubt really in a lot of ways isn't necessarily the opposite of faith. You can have faith alongside doubts. In fact, it's almost unavoidable. It's inevitable in some ways. And we've talked about a number of things that could present doubts to us. For some of us, maybe it's personal experiences that we've had. For some of us, it's the trustworthiness of the Bible. How do we know what we have is the same as the early manuscripts? For some of us, it's things that the Bible says, maybe the code of ethics the Bible lays forth, what it says about marriage or any other topics of ethics. And for some of us, maybe it's the simple fact that did Jesus really rise from the dead? How do we know this happened? How can we actually believe in miracles? But I would say, of all the things we've talked about, we have not actually gotten to the thing that I believe poses the biggest hurdle to belief for our kind of modern, expressive, individualistic ears. And we get to that tonight. Because tonight in the Apostles' Creed, we get to the phrase that says, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And you might think that sounds absurd, that I believe that that's maybe the biggest hurdle to belief for our current cultural moment. Because we all like the sound of forgiveness. There's sort of a nice sentimentality to it. It's very Disney-esque in some ways. It creates this nice little tidy story where things seem to work out in the end. But when we look a little bit deeper at the weight of what forgiveness truly is, it gets a lot more complicated than that and a lot more difficult than that. Maybe you've been in a scenario before where you're with a group of friends and you saw somebody was texting, you just sort of happened to overlook and see that they were texting about you. And maybe you even asked them about it, and they said they weren't, and a friend told you later, no, they actually were, and they lied about it, and all these things where you really felt hurt and betrayed. At that point, forgiveness becomes a little more complicated, doesn't it? Maybe you've been tracking along with the George Floyd trial over the past days and weeks, and in spite of all of the frustration and injustice and difficulty and pain attached to this, even to mention the word forgiveness, it almost feels a little bit callous, doesn't it? To even suggest that forgiveness might somehow have to enter into this scene of injustice. Suddenly, forgiveness gets a lot more complicated, doesn't it? When we get to the Apostles' Creed and we see this phrase, the forgiveness of sins, there's no asterisk beside it. There's no qualification for it. It's a little bit messier than we might want to believe. So the question becomes, what would make this not only true, but a compelling belief for us, where we would find some sort of hope in the middle of a phrase that sometimes doesn't sit very well with us? Well, that's the question we're going to explore tonight. What does that mean, the forgiveness of sins? So let me pray for us, and we'll read our passage for tonight. Before we do that, let's ask God to help us as we consider His Word. Father, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us, and your word is perfect, and it is without error, and it does not change, because you are perfect and without error, and you do not change. And in your goodness, you've revealed yourself to us. Would it be good news to our ears? Would it be a rest for us along the way tonight? That despite whatever is going on in our lives, in our world, we know that there is an unshakable hope in you. Would you help us to see it clearly and beautifully tonight by your Spirit? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage for tonight, it's one verse from a book called Ephesians. This is in the New Testament. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in a city called Ephesus. So let's hear God's word. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. This is God's word to us. So there's really just two things I want to look at tonight, and I was trying to think of like a helpful or clever way to sort of frame these two points, and I stopped trying. So we're going to call the first one meritocracy, and the second one is forgiveness, and I was trying to come up with like a fun way to make it sound like meritocracy, like forgivenessocracy, but that's not a word. But we're just going to pretend like it is for tonight, okay? So the two things we're going to look at are a meritocracy and a forgivenessocracy, okay? Just pretend like that's a real word. So first, meritocracy. What in the world is that? I'm going to give you two quotes, and I'm not going to tell you who they are from, but I just want you to listen to them, okay? The first one is this. They're both really short. "We are true to our creed when a little girl born into the bleakest poverty knows that she has the same chance to succeed as anybody else." That's the first one. Second one. "We must create a level playing field for American companies and workers." All right, can you guess who said them? Not a lot of context clues there, is it? They were both former presidents. The first one was from former President Obama. The second one was from former President Trump. Now, you hear these things, and the sentiment of them is honestly pretty similar. They're kind of getting at the same thing. And the reason it feels so similar is because it's kind of the ideal, isn't it? It's the thing that we want to believe is true. We want to see this world come to fruition, where it feels like the playing field is level and even, and everybody has the same opportunity, and the only thing that will be standing in their way is whether or not they want it and can do it and accomplish it. And it's not just on the collectivist sort of political front, but we want this to be true of our own lives, don't we? We want to believe that what we can accomplish is only going to be inhibited by something within us, nothing external. We want to believe that if we do the right things, we can actually be who we want to be and do what we want to do. We live in what is commonly referred to as a meritocracy. And much like the name would suggest, a meritocracy simply means what you deserve is what you should get. And that probably doesn't sound super controversial if both Trump and Obama can agree on it. A meritocracy simply says what you deserve is what you should get. It's not just the possession of the thing that we want, it's the belief that we actually were worthy enough to have it, that we earned it. And what I don't want to do here tonight is look like I'm just saying everything about that is totally wrong, because I'm not. There are instances where that's a really good thing, right? Elizabeth, a lot of you guys know Elizabeth is 31 weeks pregnant, and that means soon, like she'll deliver a baby. It would be really nice to know that the doctor delivering the baby sort of knew what he or she was doing, that somehow the merits that this person had accomplished was what brought them to this point. That would be really good if that was true. So not everything about what we're describing is totally wrong here. That's not the question we're asking tonight. The question I want to ask is, how does it form us when the air that we breathe, the water that we swim in, is that of a meritocracy? Because it is. It's the ideal that we all look to. My question is, how does that begin to shape us? So think about it. What was high school like for you? Well, there was probably some emphasis on resume and extracurriculars and GPA and things that you were working towards. Why? So you could get into a good college, because getting into a good college is important, and you needed to make sure that you had the right things so you could accomplish that. Not even just academically, think about what social life is like in high school. You got to make sure you're doing the right things so you can connect in the right way to the right people, and you want to avoid doing the things that will be detrimental to your social standing. Your status socially is based upon your merits. What happens when you get to college? Well, a very similar thing. If you're at SCAD, if you're at Georgia Southern, regardless of what school, it doesn't really matter, because there's a thing that we're all kind of collectively looking at that says if you want to get the job that job you want, what you've got to be able to do is sort of surpass everybody else that's working towards it. What you want it to be is enough merit to get you there. Social media. Now in the very tangible metric of likes and views and followers, with a very visible picture of whether or not you've done the right merits. Internships, jobs, all of it. It's a meritocracy. And you know what it feels like, by the way, when somebody that you believe didn't do as much as you did gets the thing that you want. How does that shape us? Well, the thing about a meritocracy is by definition, there's always losers and winners. By definition, it is unavoidable, inescapable. There's losers and winners, humiliation and hubris. Someone goes without the thing they wanted because they weren't good enough, and somebody feels the validation and the status of getting what they want because they were. What happens when the primary lens through which we see the world, meritocracy, begins to shape us, begins to shape how we view each other, and begins to shape how we view God? That's the question I want us to think about for a second. How does a meritocracy shape those things? Well, maybe you feel like you're on the humiliation side of this whole meritocracy thing, where what happens is you have this persistent feeling that you are never enough. And you look out around you and see people that have the thing that you desperately want, and it fuels this feeling of bitterness. And you find that you're always looking at other people with an explanation of why they should not have what they have and why ultimately you should have been there. And it's this compounding cycle of bitterness and insecurity. Well, Jesus has some pretty startling words to those of us who feel that pull towards the bitterness. And it's actually pretty shocking, because what he says is, if you are angry or bitter at your brother or sister, like your people around you, then you should leave your sacrifice at the altar and go make restitution and resolve this thing. In other words, sort of translated to our current moment, maybe the way we could put this is, if you have an outstanding, like, bitterness towards somebody, you should leave, like, RUF or Sunday morning and go resolve it before you come back. So, like, I was hoping nobody would get up and walk out when I said that. That's good. That's what Jesus says. If you're harboring this bitterness, that's how serious this is. Because this bitterness actually starts to shape how we view God. Because what happens is, we, on the one hand, believe ourselves to be unworthy, but on the other hand, we can't escape this feeling of being bitter towards God, because what it seems like is we're doing all the right things, yet God is keeping us from what we really want, and He's more interested in giving it to other people. And you can see how this meritocracy view begins to shape even how we look at God. And what that drives us to is typically either one of two responses. Either you get angry at God because you feel like He has not given you what you deserve and you feel unworthy, or you just sort of grow apathetic. And the thing that you're after, you look to some sort of other form of God to deliver it to you. And you find yourself no longer really occupied by thinking about these things, no longer occupied by really caring that much about God. Perhaps you feel on the hubris side of the equation, the pride of a meritocracy. I have what I have, well, because I deserve it, because I earned it. And in this frame of entitlement, what starts to happen is it becomes almost inescapable to not view yourself as superior to other people around you. Well, it's not really my fault that other people don't have the things that I have. And I'm not, like, angry at them. It's just that I've earned it. I've deserved it. And they didn't. And they shouldn't. And they couldn't. And then, this is how God sees me too. And maybe you would never explicitly say that no, God loves me because of works, not grace. Maybe you might not ever say that. But if we were to sort of peel back the layers and say, what's the foundation of that grace? Your operational assumption would be, well, because I kind of earned it. Because I've been doing the things. It's a merited grace that says, like, yeah, it's grace, but it's kind of because God sort of saw what I was doing. And He saw who I was. It's actually kind of ironic, because we find our identity in the very person we have prized ourselves for not being. See how that works? We've prized ourselves for being holy and humble. And in doing so, we actually become prideful. We prize ourselves. Our identity is in the very person that we have prized ourselves for not being. And it's the person we become. We're just like the Pharisee who goes to the temple and in his prayer says, God, I thank you that I'm not like that sinner. It's a grace, but a merited grace. It's the hubris of a meritocracy. And the thing is, with both of these, on both ends of this meritocracy that starts to shape how we view ourselves, others, and God, the irony is we want to believe that it's true. We want to believe that we're validated in having those feelings and that this is how things operate. But the irony is, if this was true, it would literally be the worst news that you could hear. Because in both of those, what you have done is isolated yourself from God. On the one hand, by saying, there's no way I'm even good enough to do any of this stuff, and it's God's fault, and I'm angry at him for keeping me from it. He's not for me, he's my enemy. And on the other hand, saying, well, of course God loves me. Have you seen me? Both of those, what we're doing is alienating God. And if the meritocracy were true, and we got what we deserved, it would be really bad news. We don't really want the meritocracy after all. It's a little more complicated. So what is it that Christianity is going to say instead of this macro-level meritocracy that we actually don't want because it's bad news? Well, second, forgiveness. Or if you prefer, forgiveness-tocracy. If you really just have to have them in the same way. All right, so confession. The extent of my food nerdiness, a lot of you guys know, like, I get really nerdy about food. The extent of it has, like, expounded just to an extent that I didn't even know possible. Because about a month ago, I ordered some heirloom corn from these very small farms in Mexico that I planted in my backyard that I could grow to make my own nixtamal. So I could make masa to make my own tortillas go to the next level. So just in case you thought, like, gosh, Martin is obsessive about food, you were wrong. Now I'm obsessed about food. So the corn came in the mail, which is a weird sentence to say out loud. And I was really excited. Like, I had sort of done the work in the backyard to prepare the ground. Like, all this research, Claire fielded all of my texts about, like, these really specific questions that, like, why would she know anything about where corn grows? So, like, I planted it. I was super pumped. I gave it my best shot. And then my worst fear came true. Some of y'all also know that we have a dog named Riley who has, well, get ready, Sam, who has way more excitement than she knows what to do with. I planted the corn, and Riley thought we were playing a game. So she just, like, starts jumping into all of, like, this corn that I have, like, painstakingly planted with no consideration for my emotional well-being or my financial stability or, like, my hunger pains or any of this stuff. And she just starts jumping around, and I try to get her out, and of course she, like, then does that thing where she, like, kind of lays down and just doesn't move. Do you know what Riley deserved in that moment? Okay, so, like, half the room's thinking, like, exclusively hugs and kisses because she's a dog. And the other half of you is, like, definitely on my side with this one. So to the people on my side, do you know what Riley deserved? She deserved to be, like, walk downtown and walk through the alleys of all of the stray dogs to see, like, this is what could be you if you keep doing this. And it kind of should be if you keep doing this. That's actually what she deserved. But you know what she got instead? She got dinner tonight, and she got a warm bed inside where she gets to sleep. Right? Riley did not get what she deserved. The Apostles' Creed comes along and says something that to our expressive, individualistic, postmodern, 21st century Westerner ears is just unthinkable. You do not get what you deserve if you are in Christ. It is almost hard to wrap our heads around that. That we don't get what we deserve. There's no asterisk beside this, by the way. It says the forgiveness of sins. And look, I don't know what you heard when we read that. Those are kind of some loaded words. I just want to talk about for a second what that doesn't mean and what that does mean. Because sin and sinner is such a buzzword right now. And typically the way a lot of us think about that For half the room, when we hear sinners, we think of like the really, really bad people that did the really bad things. And we've got sort of the normative like, okay, most people are generally good, and the sinners are out there. And glad none of them are in this room. And then the other collective of us is tempted to think, well, I've heard that term used by Christians, and really all that means is a bunch of self-righteous people who are trying to ostracize another group of people so they feel superior, typically as it relates to issues of sexuality. And we have these two kind of working definitions of sinners. And what I want to say is the Bible actually encompasses something much broader than all of those things put together. There's this thing called a catechism, and there's different ones, and they're so helpful, and y'all are probably going to laugh at me for even saying that. A catechism is just a question and answer form of a way to, like, learn information in really concise ways. Like, if somebody asked you, what is, what does that word mean? You would not know, but if someone gave you a sentence, you'd be like, oh, that's super helpful. That's what a catechism is. So there's a catechism, it's actually a newer one, I picked a newer one. It's called New City Catechism. That gives us a much better definition. So it says, what is sin? I'm going to read this slow. It says, sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. That's a pretty good definition of sin. And here's what that means if that's true. It means that anytime you look at somebody with anything in your mind less than image bearer of God who deserves all of the respect and dignity due to that person, it means you're sinning. Even if it's a thought, if you lust after them, if you think a thought about how lame they are, if you think a thought about how much better you are than them, or fill in the blank, that's a sin. If you stray from the parameters of how the Bible sets forth issues of sexuality and marriage, even if it's in thought or word or deed, the Bible says that's sin. If you stand up in front of people and you talk about these things and your motivation is far more self-serving than loving, the Bible says that's sin. So look, if any of those things like don't sit well with you, what you need to hear me say is the same feeling that you feel like, how dare somebody suggest that's true of me? Like that's me too. That's what I'm saying. That's all of us, is what the Bible says. So it's like, if you find that offensive, what I'm saying is like the feeling that you feel that I have just lobbed at you, like that I have just put that on myself as well. The Bible says that is square one for all of us when we say sin. But the Bible also says, you do not get what you deserve. When Jesus goes to the cross, it is forgiven. It's actually he who gets what you deserve. Jesus tells this parable that has always been a little bit perplexing, I think, until we stop and really think about what's happening. And he tells this story about a servant who approaches this master that he works for, and he owes this man, Jesus says, 10,000 talents. Now, before you even start thinking, how much money is that? Don't worry, of course, I like figured it out and did the math for you. All right, the exchange rate between a current U.S. dollar and a first century talent, guess what it is. You don't have to say it out loud. It's higher than you think, I promise, because it's 1 to 1.4 million. It's interesting how they figured that out, by the way. They use a gold standard. So 1 to 1.4 million times, so 1.4 million times 10,000, okay? Like, Elon Musk's wealth was not a thing back then. Nobody possessed this much money. So the point Jesus was making is like, yes, this is purposefully an absurd amount of money that nobody would ever have. That's the point he was making. He owes somebody that much money. And he approaches this master, and the master says, essentially, you owe me this money. And the servant pleads, please forgive my debt. There's no way I can pay it back. Please spare me and my family. And the master obliges. He says, sure, I'll forgive your debt. Like, no strings attached, no questions. Sure, it's forgiven. From there, this servant then goes and comes across somebody who owes him money. And Jesus says, this man owes him 100 denarii. How much is a denarii? How much is 100 denarii? Good question. Denarii is 1/100th about. I spent some time on this show. I didn't just know this. 1/100th of a talent. So basically, like if you added all this up, this guy owed about 1/1,000,000th of what this guy owed the master. And this the other guy comes along in the same conversation, like, please spare my debt. And the guy who's owed the money grabs him by the throat and says, you will pay me what I owe. The reason this has always been a little bit perplexing is because, like, we think, like, boy, he must be really greedy. Like, what's $1 when you just got $1 million? That's not what's going on here, y'all. Jesus is not telling this story because this man was so greedy he wanted one more dollar on top of his millions. It's because either he did not realize how much he truly owed, or he did not realize how much he had really been forgiven. That is the only explanation for why he would be demanding lack forgiveness to his neighbor, is because it had not landed on him how much he owed or how much he had truly been forgiven. It is hard for us to be honest about how much we owe, because we know how high the stakes are. It's hard for us to be honest about the depths of our sin, our incessant search for hope in the midst of a meritocracy that wants to believe that we're good enough because of what we've done. But what Christianity does is actually, it doesn't abolish a meritocracy. Might be a surprising way to conclude all this. It actually gives you a different meritocracy. Instead of saying, you get what you deserve, says, you actually get what Jesus deserves. Perfect communion with the Father. Perfect knowledge of God standing before Him and enjoying His presence always. Forgiveness of sins is a Christian meritocracy that says what you deserve is what Jesus gets. And what He deserves is what you get. He's inviting you to believe that. By the way, to believe the forgiveness of sins, to know that you can stand before God not because of your merits, but because He has loved you and sent His Son to bear the cost of what you have put upon yourself. The forgiveness of sins is a beautiful thing. It is true and it is compelling. That is a liberating truth. That will change you if you believe it. So I want to simply wrap up with this, right? Maybe this still feels a little bit abstract. I just want to wrap up with sort of asking the question, what would it look like for us to then implement this forgiveness in our lives? Because what the Bible says is forgiveness isn't just given to you, it's also expected of you. That's what the passage we read says. It's what the Lord's Prayer says when Jesus teaches His disciples how to pray. Right? Forgive us as we forgive those who sinned against us, essentially. The two are inseparable. So what would it look like for this to start to shape us? I'm just going to give you three very simple things, okay? The first is, like, how to repent. So the way that you are forgiven is you repent. So, like, maybe you hear us use that word sometimes, and you might think, like, I don't really know what that means. I just want to talk about, like, what does that mean? What does it mean to repent? I hate, by the way, when preachers do, like, points and subpoints. It is the stupidest thing ever, but, like, it is unavoidable. I'm going to do it tonight. I'm just sorry, okay? So, one, how to repent, and then four subpoints, okay? A, B, C, D. All right, we're going to do it. I'm so sorry. All right, A, acknowledge your need. Acknowledge your need for repentance. Feeling bad, by the way, is not the same thing as repenting to God. When we say repentance, what that means is basically acknowledging what we've just said. That you are bearing a debt that is owed. All right, so 1A, I'm so sorry, is acknowledge your need for repentance. All right, B, gosh, this is so dumb, y'all. B, confess specific sins specifically. What this means is whenever we do the just sort of blanket, like, and forgive me of my sins, amen, like, I'm not going to say that's bad, but the Bible is calling us to do something a little bit more self-searching than that. It's asking us to actually look at God's law, like the Ten Commandments, what Jesus says when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Like, look at that thing and ask where you have not done it. And repent of a specific sin specifically. All right, B, C, whatever. Trust in the promise. And this is the promise. This is from the Bible. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you repent, you then look to that promise. We don't repent so we can stay where we are. We repent so we can look at the hope of what's being set before us, that Jesus washes those things away. As far as the east is from the west is the language the Bible uses. That is like, not that doesn't even make sense, it's so far away, right? And then finally, fourth D, whatever you want to call it, we live to righteousness. So the process doesn't stop there. We acknowledge our need, we confess specific sins, we look to the promise, but also God calls us to do these things because it changes us. We then live to righteousness. We work to put to death the sin that has actually at one point had a hold on us. We live to righteousness. We grow in holiness. It's this word that we use called sanctification, where we more and more conform to what Jesus looks like. So that's what it looks like to repent. This ought to be a daily practice for the Christian. I promise you, if this is a daily practice for you, the beauty of forgiveness of sins applied to you will resonate more deeply, and you will love God's law more. I'm not even just saying that you will obey it more. That's true. You will love it more. You will see it as good. All right, so one, how to repent. Two, relationships have forgiveness. The Bible treats forgiveness like an if-then statement. All right, y'all know how that works. Back to the computer coding stuff. If this is true, then this. Like a coding function, right? If Jesus has forgiven you, then you forgive others. This is how this works. And I just want to acknowledge, forgiveness can be really hard. That's actually what makes it forgiveness. It's costly. And some of you, man, some of you guys in this room have been through unbelievably difficult things. And I don't want to, for a moment, just pretend like forgiveness is just something that happens. Just because it's good doesn't mean it happens easily. I don't want you guys to think that I'm just brushing that aside like it's not costly, because it is. But what if learning how to forgive, maybe just starts with a willingness that says, I'm not sure if I'm there yet, but I want to be able to forgive people in my life. It also means we look for places to apologize to our friends. Because forgiveness, it's not supposed to just be a thing that we do. It is supposed to be part of the fabric of what a community is. Where, like, there's a culture of repentance and forgiveness. And we rejoice in it. And it actually develops our friendships and grows us closer together when we have the humility to apologize and to forgive. And third, and just as important as the other two, man, it's inseparable from the last one at least, forgiving is not the same as forgetting. And I've got to say this one, by the way. Forgiving is not the same as forgetting. Arcade Fire, y'all probably don't listen to Arcade Fire. I'm going to say one of the top five best bands of the 2010s. Y'all can fight me on that one. And you'll be so wrong. You will be wrong. So Arcade Fire has the song, I actually had it playing as we were walking in because it's an awesome song, called My Body is a Cage. And there's a line in it. I think quoting song lyrics is lame. I've said this before, but it's so good I have to. And it says this exact thing. Just because you've forgotten doesn't mean you're forgiven. So he's not a Christian, but like he's onto something there. Just because you've forgotten doesn't mean you're forgiven. And this works both ways, right? Sometimes we feel like our guilt gets assuaged when we just like, when we don't feel bad about it anymore. And typically this is what people mean when they say you've got to like forgive yourself. I think I know what people mean when they say that, but that actually doesn't make any sense. Because what that means is simply getting to a point where you don't feel bad about it anymore and you can let it go. Just because you forget something and the feeling of guilt leaves you doesn't mean something's been done about it. But the inverse, just as importantly, is true. And here's what I mean by this. I don't know how to phrase this. If someone is really hurt badly by somebody, forgiving them is not the same thing as saying, okay, you've got to go back to the house where the person hurt you. Like, we've got to recognize these are not the same things. It is not the same as pretending like something bad never happened. It would be like if the judge said, okay, like, he's sorry. We can just forget about the sentence. These are not the same things. All right, so here's what this might look like, okay? If you're dating somebody and they, like, try to or take advantage of you and they, like, really hurt you in some way, forgiving them is, like, if they say, don't you forgive me? You can say yes, but that doesn't mean I'm getting back together with you. Those are very different things. You can forgive and not have to step back into the same thing. It could look like this with our friendships, where maybe someone has like stood you up time and time and time again, and they're dishonest with you, and they use the same line. They say, well, like, don't you forgive me? I thought we were friends. You can say, yes, I forgive you, but I think this might be better if like we just have some distance here. Christianity says the meritocracy, though not entirely bad, begs for something better. It begs for something better. It begs for the forgiveness of sins. It says what you deserve is actually not what you get. And that is good news that we can rejoice in and celebrate because of. Amen. Let's pray.